Pastor Ron Rumberg is pastoring up in Farmville, Virginia, and living in the metropolis of Spout Springs. And Ron, like Al, has planted churches in various places as well as had pastorates and could tell lots of stories, actually. Been knowing Ron since my days at Liberty, when I had left Liberty and come into the doctrines of grace. And he took a young man who is completely green, and we studied in his upstairs room. It's the first time I had seen a minister's library like that. Wondered how the house could support it, and except it was an old house. And we studied the book of John together, and that was my introduction further into the applications of the doctrines of grace. The same library that the movers gave you an estimate on, and I believe they missed it by a few tens of thousands of pounds, but they still had to hold to their estimate. So they learned a hard lesson there. But Pastor Ron is the founding church of Dominion Baptist Church back in the early 1980s, and we are thankful to have him back with us again to minister to us as he did for so many years. So Brother Ron, Pastor Ron, glad to hear you, brother.
Glad to be back. It's always a joy. I have a hard time controlling my emotions when I come here. I don't think I've ever pastored a people that I didn't have to pray for, even after I left. So I need your assistance here with with my aging sentiment, I guess. Our God is so great. He has accommodated himself to us by speaking to us anthropomorphically. That is, he uses terminology that humans can grasp. He is a father. He has a son. And our God disciplines his children. Those whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth betimes. That is an evidence of the great affection that the Lord has for his children. I remember when my dad tried to explain that. I'm sure I've used this illustration here. We'd gotten in trouble with Dad, my two brothers and myself, and he had asked us to go out behind the barn he was going to correct us. I don't think he used the word correct. I think he used a more specific word. Anyway, he went through an explanation of his great affection and love for his sons. And my little brother, who was very helpful on this occasion, he said, "Daddy, I just wish you didn't love us so much." And he saved us a lot of licks on that occasion. Dad could hardly handle himself. I think of our great God, and he had disciplined his people. A few of them were left behind in a ruined country, and the rest were in a foreign land. They were in bondage. And he gave Mr. and Ms. Hakaliah a little boy. And he began to grow up, and evidently that little boy was gifted of God. So gifted of God that he was able to attract the attention of others, especially people that wanted trustworthy people around them, till he became somewhat of a person of great influence as he became what you could call a prime minister. Much like Joseph in Egypt, he was a cupbearer. He held the king's life in his hands, so to speak. God, in his mercy, raised up this little boy to manhood, and he had a position of great authority. The nation had disobeyed the Lord, but evidently the Lord had determined, well, this chastening has gone long enough. And so I'm going to take care of my people. And he used this young man to actually approach that ruler, as we have seen. We have had some most excellent messages from the Word of God, from this book. And Nehemiah rose by God's will to a position that he could use, much like Esther. You know, Esther was able to wield great power because of the influence that God gave her as well. So God is moving. He is moving in a foreign land. He's going to be moving a pagan king, Artaxerxes. And he is going to give a heart for Nehemiah to have for his people. His people in this long off land, they came on his heart, and they needed help. And upon hearing reports, it was not good back there. It was a terrible situation. So we have heard these various messages bringing us this morning. We finally came to chapter 8. And that brings us to the revival at the Watergate. B.H. Carroll called this an event that was unprecedented in history. It was a great event. So I want to draw your attention to a few verses in Nehemiah 9 before we look at it. I'm going to be paraphrasing some of the verses so we can get a complete picture of the ninth chapter. So if you will go with me in chapter 9, we begin in verse 17, 19, 28, and 31. The beginning of the end of chastening could be a title to this. So chapter 9, beginning with verse 17. "And refuse to obey, neither are mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness, and forsook them not." Verse 19, "Yet you in your manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. A pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go." 28, "But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And therefore, you lifted them up in the hand of their enemies. You left them in the hand of their enemies. So they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto you, you heard them and heard them from heaven. And many times did you deliver them according to your mercies." Verse 31, "Nevertheless, for your great mercy's sake, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God." great and merciful. That's who is directing the events that we're looking into tonight. He's directing the events in your life. And I hope that you are trusting in Him. In chapter 9, we come to what has been called the longest prayer in the Bible. And this prayer contains a recitation of much of Israel's history. And up and down relationship with the Lord is characterized. It is put in eternal scripture. God putting them into the hands of their enemies to be their servants, their slaves. To correct them, to bring them to an understanding of who He is. But we see in all of this the manifold mercies of God. The verses we have read makes it very obvious. I want us to consider this chapter in three divisions. They're kind of unequal in the number of scripture verses with each one. But in verses 1 through 3, the precursor of divine worship. Verses 4 through 37, the reason for divine worship. And verses 38, the conclusion of worship in a covenant. Well, the precursor of divine worship. There was a glorious revival there in chapter 8. And its benefits are manifest and continue on. And this chapter picks up on that. This spiritual awakening, this great time of blessing from God. So here we have in around 445 B.C., the revival at the Watergate. We think of the great awakening in our country, how God raised up certain men to proclaim the word and gave effect to that word. And was pleased to born into His kingdom many souls. He will have to do that. And if anything's going to happen in our country, He is going to have to want us to have His blessings and His life in the giving of life to others. So we are in utter need. Our Father knows this quite well. True revival is characterized by the soundness of what is believed and what is preached and what is practiced. When you have revival, people quit trying to excuse their sin by comparing themselves to someone else that they consider somewhat inferior or whatever. And they confess their own sins in the light of what God has said. And it is true, they take sides with God against themselves and their sin. There are three aspects of what happened in Jerusalem so long ago in that awakening. We see that the Word of God was front and center. It was concentrated. They concentrated on reading the Word, and not only reading the Word, but in preaching the Word, expositing the Word. And that was in chapter 8. And then there was the sorrow under repentance over sin that had violated the holy God, their God. Chapter 9, we're going to be seeing that. And then the lives of the people were changed toward God. And that's the great need, our lives to be changed toward God, that He is honored beyond our abilities to express. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with that. So there was sorrow over sin. Verse 1 says, "Now in the 24th day of the month, this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths or sackcloth and earth upon them. There was outward evidence of mourning, weeping, and humiliation. They were requested, of course, to stop mourning during the Feast of Tabernacles, as we were instructed earlier today. Now here is a portrait of a form of national repentance. Oh, that this nation in which we live would look favorably upon the Word of God again. Our founding was based upon that. The first thing that Congress did when this country was established was to appropriate money for Bibles to give to poor families that didn't have one. How far we have come since then. So here is this portrait of a form of repentance. Sin is an awful offense to God. It goes against Him in every way possible. It is disrespectful. It is horrendous in that it is an attack on the holiness of God. And so Isaiah, I think, put this in context. In the first chapter, beginning with the second verse of chapter 1, when he said, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. They stink. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." We take those last couple verses, I think we could apply them quite adequately to our own situation today. So, I think Isaiah gave a full account of the condition of things spiritually. Now, there is also confession of sin in what happened here in this ninth chapter in verse 2. It says, "The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." So, we consider that their confession of sin is corporate as well as individual. They confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. So, first of all, here we see that they separated themselves from all strangers, or those who were other than the children of God or the seed of Abraham. Paul's admonition fits here, I think. When he said in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14, 15, and 17, he said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? There, wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." He didn't say, "I'll reject you." "I will receive you. You do that, I will receive you." Second, they stood and confessed their sins. They took a position opposite to those who were strangers and made confession of their own sins. They took God's side on this issue and said, in essence, "I'm guilty." Thirdly, they also took a position against the iniquities of their fathers because they had partaken in following their sins. So they were repeating same sins that their fathers had. Remember the catechism question, so catechism kids are not off tonight. What is sin? Answer: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3:4 defined it this way. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is a disobedience to the holy, righteous, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God. Remember what happened to Isaiah when he, in chapter 5, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Not when he imagined, not when he projected an idea of what the Lord was like. When he saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The holy God reveals the opposite of that which is holy. So when we aren't holy and we're in the presence of our Lord, I believe the Lord's present here tonight. And I think he's speaking to his people. And if you're not one of his, you need to be concerned about this God that has all power and before whom every knee will ultimately have to bow by his Son. Then they return to the Word of God after having the glorious presentation of chapter 8 and that reading and explanation of the Word. The scripture here in verse 3 says, "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." So first, they arose and read God's book. After their separation and confession of sins, they rose up again for the reading of God's law, and they read for 3 hours. Thus, they went to the right place to get direction, the Word of God. That's where you need to go. If the Lord's children will be obedient to Him and His Word and study to show themselves approved when they run into problems in life, and if you've been faithful in attendance to the expository preaching of your pastor, your problems, you won't need somebody out there to give you a bum steer on how to correct your problems. You can go to the Lord with it through His Word. And you will have a benefit and help. So for 3 hours, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God as well. So they entered into the glorious worship of the holy God of heaven and earth. Secondly, we come to verses 4 through 37, the reason for divine worship. This part covers most of the chapter and establishes the importance of history. I've been kind of a little history buff since I was a little boy in grade school. I don't know why. Can't tell you other than I guess the Lord gave me an inclination for it. But I carried around one of my mother's or one of my uncle's book that I got out of what they call the bull room, where all the boys in my mom's home place, they had this huge room. And all the boys, I think she had maybe 7 brothers. 6 or 7. And so they were all in there. Well, all these school books were in there. And I'd go in there and I fetched out this history. And I toted that thing around, toted it to school. Anything like that, especially if it had Daniel Boone at that time in it, I was interested. I liked the outdoors and all those kind of things. So history. History is exceptionally important. And if you are going to get into this chapter, you're going to see how important it is. It is exceptionally important. One writer, Ingley, in his comments, he said, "Well, brace yourself, for we have come to the longest prayer in the Bible, replete with over 200 allusions and quotations from other parts of the Old Testament." So this chapter has, it's immense in the sense of its contacts, it just reaches out as an octopus and puts its tentacles on things everywhere. And in this prayer, there will be a rehearsal of God's dealings with his people in time. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book, or didn't write a book. He preached a series of sermons from my birth year of 1941 to 1950, and they titled this book, The Christian in an Age of Terror. And in that book, he has a series of messages on history. And I want to share what he had to say. I think it's so appropriate in this particular place. Biblical history is very definitely prejudiced. I don't think there's anything wrong with being prejudiced. Amen. You ought to love your children more than any other child. You ought to love your wife more than any other person. You just ought to do it. You ought to love your Bible more than any other book. And your God more than any other being. And so biblical history is very definitely prejudiced, he said. It does not pretend to be detached the scientific view. It is history written from the standpoint of God and of man's relationship to God. He points out that the first thing to remember is that everything is known to God. Now, this is the principle which is to be found running right through the Bible, he said. How often do we read things happening according to the foreknowledge of God? Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, says James in the book of Acts. Nothing that can happen is unknown to God. The very omniscience of God guarantees this. And that should be somewhat comforting. You aren't going to ever have an event in your life that God isn't behind. All things are working according to his purpose in your life, working for what? Your good. You say, well, it sure hurts sometimes. Yeah. But I and you may not understand why. One day, by and by in glory, you will, if you don't in time. God sees the end from the beginning. God is aware of everything that has happened and that takes place and ever can take place. God brings outside time and above time. He is outside time and above time, does not see things in sequence as we see them. I think this is one of the hardest things through the years to retain. It's one thing to understand things sometimes, but to recall it and retain it in application. God sees them as a whole, and this picture of God seated on the throne should remind us of the foreknowledge of God so that as we look to the future, is it not comforting thought to realize and to know that everything that is going to happen is known perfectly to God already? Actually, he stands in eternity and he knows everything that will has happened as far as we can see it, but it all happened at once with God. There are no surprises for God, and there are no contingencies in the life and mind of the eternal. The whole of the future is known and open, plain to him. Second, he said, general point is that all history is ultimately controlled by God. The history is sealed. So we think of ourselves in a country that is presently disintegrating before our eyes. Well, some things have to go to pieces so that folks know that it won't work, that wrong won't work, evil won't work. And God just lets it run its course sometimes. So the history is sealed. It is settled and fixed and final. It is all in the power of God. It is all in the hand of God. History in its entirety is ultimately controlled by God. God started history, keeps it going, and it is God who is going to bring it to a final conclusion. Yet, it is good that we should hold these two general principles in our minds. And so he said there are primarily two kinds of history: history God permits and history God produces. So God's permission means he ordained that history that occurs that goes against his revealed will, he allows it without being the author of sin. We also see that, and we're going to be considering in this prayer of the history of Israel here. This is repeating it's unusual way of praying that constantly going through a brief synopsis of the history of the country, but that's exactly what is happening. Thus, in this sense, God ordained that sin would be so that he could showcase his mercy, his redemption. If there hadn't been sin, there wouldn't have been a Savior. There wouldn't have been exaltation of Christ, the King of glory, who is coming again to this world. And he is in control, for he is God. And if you're in his hands, you're in pretty good shape, I'd think. I don't know what else you would want, actually. As some of us near the time in which we will have our departure from this world, it's good that he is an unfailing God. He is unfailing. So their adoration in worship was for who Jehovah is in verses 4 and 5. First, there is the standing up for public prayer. Verse 4 said that they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Here is a very loud prayer, which is a way, I think, of saying that fervent prayer. They meant business with the Lord. Secondly, the Levites said in verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. James Montgomery, this is hymn 14 in the Trinity hymnal. Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Stand up and bless the Lord your God with heart and soul and voice. And that's what we were doing tonight. That's what we do when we sing hymns and psalms and praise our God in such a way. And then the Levites said in verse 5 also, blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. What a doxological adoration is there. My. Well, as you can tell, a preacher that used to dealing with texts and breaking them down, you could do a whole lot of preaching out of this chapter. But I move on, verses 6 through 37. Their adoration and worship was for what Jehovah had done. Ah, all that history, hand of God is everywhere seen. Prayer is a vital part of worship. And here it is the invoking of the Lord God about what Jehovah has done. He is the God of creation, verse 6. He is the God of the nation, verses 7 through 31. And he is the God of mercy, verses 32 through 37. So he is the God of creation. Thou, even thou, verse 6, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, all the things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worships thee. All is his by right of creation. Creation is very important. And we have had theologians at times and pastors at times that try to slip and get in a little more intellectual now to get, and they get into various schemes of trying to satisfy the world and look smart and also believe the Bible. Well, you aren't pleasing God if you do that. Yeah, that's for sure. All that we see here this matter of creation. Remember when Paul was speaking to the philosophers, the heathen there in Athens? What was the first thing he did? He talked about the person who created them. Why do that? I want you to know this. The one who created you expects you to obey him, submit to him, and honor him. That's what creation means. This is why it's so hated. And the book of Genesis has been despised for a long time because God is the boss. He rules. It's his world. Creation is vital. Creation is the centered in the creator. He's sovereign. He's the owner. He's the preserver. He's the judge. By him all things consist or hold together. The beings of earth should worship him just like the heavenly host worships him. That's what he was saying here in this text. The earth and the things therein are not by accident, blind chance, but owe existence to him who does all things well. Second, he is the God of the nation, verses 7 through 31. The Lord is the originator of Israel. He chose Abram, and then he gave him the name Abraham, and established a covenant with him, verses 7 through 8. The Lord was with his people in the Egyptian sojourn, in verses 9 through 10. What a wonderful thing that is as you study about that sojourn in Egypt. Now, the Lord was with his people in the wilderness, even when they refused to obey, verses 11 through 17. And it says he was gracious and merciful and did not what? Forsake them. How would you like to put up with that bunch of gripers? Oh, you say, well, we probably would have been just like them. Yeah, we more than likely. Yeah, most certainly. When they made the golden calf and worshiped it as a god, the Lord, it says, had manifold mercies. Verses 18 through 20 talks about this. Verse 19 mentions the mercies. It forsook them not in the wilderness, but gave them manna and water. So he gave them all this good food, heavenly food. The Lord sustained them for 40 years. The long-sufferingness of God put up with that for 40 years. And he suspended some laws that he had put in effect. In suspending those laws, their shoes wouldn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell up. And their clothes, ladies, you wouldn't have had any new garments. But what you had, you'd say, this old thing, well, that old thing just didn't get old. It was nice. It stayed nice. The Lord gave them kingdoms and nations and multiplied them as the stars. And their children went in and possessed the land, delighted themselves in all the goodness that God had provided, that others had grown and built, and they rebelled again. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of their enemies. In verse 22 through verse 27, first part of that verse. But when they cried to the Lord, verse 27, the last part of the verse, it says that he heard them, delivered them according to his manifold mercies and saved them. Every time. Now, he gave them some lickings. Just like a kid that won't listen gets a lot of lickings. I got a lot of lickings. I had to tell my parents after I was grown and had children that I needed everyone that they gave me. At the time, I didn't like it too well. I remember I had, you know, I'm old, so I had this reflection a while ago in the room, told Barbara, when I was pastoring in Richmond, Virginia in the 60s, let's see, not the 1860s, but the 1960s. We had a special service, I believe, that was going on, and this little boy got a little rambunctious, and his daddy picked him up and headed out. Well, he knew what was coming, and he said, he's going to kill me. He's going to kill me. Never forget that. Discipline. But actually that was a security for that child. His father loved him. Children that don't get disciplined don't know love fully. No love. They just don't. After a respite, they repeated their rebellion and were turned over to their enemies. And when they returned and cried to the Lord, verses 28 through 30, the Lord delivered them according to his mercies. But the Lord's great mercies prevented him from utterly consuming them, for he is a gracious and merciful God, verse 31 said. That's who he is to his people. Third, he is a God of mercy, obviously. We have seen all of this, verses 32 through 37. Oh, how wonderful that the Lord has reserved for his people, though they have failed him over and over. His is a manifold and great mercy. There are two Hebrew words in verses 32 and 31, different words dealing with mercy. One, the mercies, tender compassions of the Lord. Another, his goodness and kindness and faithfulness to his people. Who is our God? Verse 32. Now, well, the prayer turns from past to present. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, who keeps covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem on us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Verse 32 tells us that our God is, he's great, mighty, and terrible. That is awe-inspiring. A God who keeps covenant and mercy. Verse 33 says literally, you have done right, but we have done wrong. Our God is just in all that he has brought upon us, for we have done wickedly, and this is why we need mercy. Mercy. Mercy is rooted in God, and we experience it through the grace of God because the debt of sin is paid. And our God takes pity for Christ's sake. He loves his Son. When his Son pleads for us, intercedes for us, we've failed. Oh, his daddy, he loves his Son. He's prejudiced. Thank God. John Owen makes, and this is a paraphrase of what John Owen said. He observed that God's acts of mercy are his proper work towards his people, which he awakes and keeps alive in the saddest times. His mercy is kept alive in the saddest times. He delights in mercy, Micah said. God is often described as showing mercy or as being merciful. Psalm 116, verse 5 says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Do you know that? Yes, you surely do if you're a child of God. Your God is merciful. You're sitting here tonight. Well, I can remember many times I could have been gone from here. I have seen various times that it could very easily have been if it had been his will. We are to be merciful as our Father is merciful. We ought to love mercy and show mercy, oughtn't we? Well, what is this mercy of God? I don't agree with A.W. Tozer on everything. Sometimes he takes an approach but comes out with biblical truth in a way that is so unique. He was gifted in that regard. But I want to give you something from him that I agree with. The divine mercy is not a temporary mood, but an attribute of God's eternal being. We would no longer fear that it would someday cease to be. Mercy never began to be, but from eternity was. So it will never cease to be. God's merciful. It's a part of his being. It never began. It never ends. It will never be more, since it is in itself infinite. And it will never be less, because the infinite cannot suffer diminution. Nothing that has occurred or will occur in heaven or earth or hell can change the tender mercies of God. Forever his mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine pity and compassion. As judgment is God's justice confronting moral iniquity, his mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. God's mercy is seen in his choice of us unto salvation. Why should he save us? There isn't any reason, humanly speaking, that he would save a single soul that's here. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Forgiveness for sin. Regeneration from death to life spiritually. Salvation. Well, it's according... Well, let me just... Titus 3:5 puts it this way. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His mercy. He saved us. In this prayer is the confession. Our kings, princes, priests, fathers have not kept your law nor listened. Verse 34, wherewith you did testify against them. Why? Well, they have not served Jehovah even when they were given land and property and prosperity, even when they did not turn from wickedness. The prayer declares that we are still slaves, though in the land which is yielding increase for the kings ruling over us because of our sins. So they're coming back to, here is the situation. We are still paying the king. We owe him what he has established as our lot for ruling us. We're in bondage to him. And they have dominion over our bodies, he said, verses 36 through 37, our cattle, and we're in great distress. Well, this brings us to conclusion of worship in a sure covenant. Verse 38. And because all of this, we make a sure covenant. And these people recognize the whole situation and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal upon it. God has related himself to Israel as gracious and merciful, as they have been unfaithful and sinful. And here is the impact of this revival. Because of all this, or on the grounds of this prayerful confession of their rebellious history, corporately and personally, those who experience the great mercy of Jehovah make a sure covenant. Many put verse 38 into chapter 11 of Nehemiah, where there is a list of signatories or those who at the sealing, beginning with Nehemiah on. But in reality, chapter headings are arbitrary. They're just for our help so we can turn in our Bibles. they are not part of the inspired scripture. I'm very thankful that we have it because we can find things, but don't bind yourself to that. What is the meaning of their signatures? How often did these people praise the Lord? And as soon as the echo of their voices of praise went up, they sin against him whom they praise. Remember that at Sinai the people trembled. They swore that they would obey the written will of God in his commandments. But it wasn't long till they bowed to that golden calf. Oh, this cycle. When I would do good, I do it not, Paul said. This cycle is something I can't get used to. I'd like to be rid of it. How about you? But I don't think we'll make it here. But we are going to make it. Remember, they cried out with heavenly manna in their mouths and blasphemed its giver. Yes, they can look back on their violating the commandments of their Lord, of enjoying his blessings, of experiencing his protection, of his enduring their broken promises, and literally being merciful when they called for help in the midst of their troubles. One by one, these awakened signers, in essence, were saying, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've come short of your glory. I am not worthy to be called your son. I don't deserve to inherit your blessings. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever been brought to that time when you needed mercy as a sinner that's lost? You ever get lost, you're sure going to want to be found and want forgiveness. Problem is, not many people have really been lost. That is, realize they're lost. How is it made sure? Well, it was sealed by these princes, these Levites, these priests. Often such a literal document as this was sealed with a moist clay seal, and then it dried. And if it were broken, I mean, if you tinkered with the seal, it would break. You couldn't fix it. So here is this promise, this covenant they made. I want to tell you something. If you're in Christ, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. For you have been bought with a price. Yea, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So being in the covenant of grace means eternal mercies. Well, how patient, long-suffering, and merciful our God is. All you have to do is just read this history. I mean, would you have put up with all of that if you were dealing with them? We as sinful beings, we wouldn't even want to put up with it. We can put up with it ourselves, but we couldn't put it up with it in others. But this is the pure, eternal, all-powerful. I mean, he could speak and they would be in destruction and damnation immediately. But he can also speak and there's life. I hope that if you are not in Christ tonight, that he will speak to you and give you life. That you might know a God who is merciful even when you fell up. He'll take you back. Why? You're his child. He doesn't desert his children. He loves them. He loves them through his son that he gave as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay for all their sins. Dear soul, flee to Christ. The only hope is in him. It is not in man. It is not in flesh. It is not in anything that we can do. But he is unfailing. He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Well, that's comforting. That's comforting because of the gravity of life and all its many intricate changes and ups and downs and twists and exhausting things that occur. When you fail, he will not fail. Thank you, Lord, for being such a great God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true and living God, before whom we are present at this hour. Thank you for your word, which speaks comfort to our hearts and reveals mercy. Mercy that's great, manifold mercy. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.